Tonight, we're going to look at Christ washing the disciples' feet. John 13, we covered verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He ariseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. These verses highlight the glorious condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that He had come from God, that He was divinely united in essence, power, and equality with God. With full understanding of His dignity, His superiority, His moral elevation over the disciples, our Lord proceeds to demonstrate humility by doing a job reserved for common slaves, for common household servants. He rose from the table to wash the dirty feet of His disciples. This is amazing to me. Jesus came to earth from heaven in the form of a servant, and He laid aside His garments of glory to be found in fashion as a man. And as He prepared to wash the feet of the disciples, He took off His outer garment and prepared to wash the feet of mere men. Sinful men at that. Now, for a fisherman to pour water over a fisherman's feet may not be a great act of condescension, but that He in whose hands are all human affairs and whose nearest relation is Jehovah, God Almighty, that is a condescension of unparalleled significance. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich." Now, verse 5 informs us that after Jesus had girded Himself with a towel, He poured water into a wash pot and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them off with a towel. As this was transpiring, I wonder what must have been going through the minds of the disciples as they watched the Lord, the very one who had fed the multitudes, who had walked on water, who they had seen raise the dead and heal the sick, and speak with so much authority. What was going through their minds when they saw the Lord Jesus kneel before them and with great care begin to wash their feet? I would have to think it was that His actions served as a strong rebuke, especially after they had already been arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. In Luke 22, they were arguing, "Lord, who should be the greatest?" And here, He condescends to wash their feet. Charles Ross had a great comment. He said, "Certainly nothing could be better fitted to humble the pride of man than the example that is set here before us. Oh, come and see this wondrous sight. The Lord of glory stooping down and actually washing the disciples' feet. Is it not an amazing spectacle to which we are here introduced? Can we think of it without deep emotion? Can we fail to derive from it much spiritual instruction? He into whose hands the Father had given all things does, and with these very hands, wash His disciples' feet. John the Baptist said that he was not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoes, and yet he of whom John thought so highly deems himself not too high, not merely to unloose the shoes, but to wash the feet of his disciples. Let us put together the thought and the work of Jesus. His thought is, I am the Lord of all. All power in heaven on earth and earth is given unto me, and his work is that of a servant or slave. He does that which slaves only used to do. He washes his disciples' feet. Now, in verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? When he came to the feet of Peter, Peter objected with a question. And at first glance, it appears that Peter's trying to express humility. But in reality, he's questioning the actions of the Lord. You know, you read the Bible, you find Peter often making impetuous things, saying impetuous things that are out of turn, that are out of place. What Peter should have done is just graciously accepted the Lord's goodness, His goodness, and thanked Him for His grace. Peter didn't understand the spiritual lesson that Jesus was demonstrating. I've always been amazed how the Lord answers Peter and how He deals so gently with His disciples. And I get convicted about it because I'm not that way. I would have probably said something like, shut up, you knucklehead. Let me get this done. I'm trying to teach you a lesson. But the Lord, He didn't answer people harshly. He says in verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Instead of harshly rebuking Peter, Jesus simply informs him that although he did not presently know the significance of Christ's actions, there would come a day in the future when he would be spiritually enlightened. As I read this, I had to think of myself. We're all a lot like Peter. We find ourselves questioning the purpose of God in the mysteries of providence when we're unable to spiritually discern the circumstances of life. We will complain. We'll object. We'll question. And what we need to do is learn to graciously submit to the God of all grace and recognize that He does all things well. And that everything that comes, comes for a purpose. There's a wonderful promise that our Lord gives here. When He says, what I do now thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. We may not presently understand all the ways of God, but we will ultimately be brought to a place of perfect knowledge of His will in the glorified state. There is coming a day when all the mysteries, all the unknowns, all the difficulties, all of our inabilities, they're all going to be cleared up. And we're going to know. But until then, let us pray that God will give us clear views of His Word and His will, that we may better be equipped to serve Him in each and every situation of life. We need to apply those verses that are so easy to memorize, but so hard to really live out. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Well, even after the rebuke of Jesus, Peter then talks back again. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. After the Lord rebuked him, Peter again objects. He refuses to have the Lord wash his feet. In verse 6, we saw the spiritual dullness of Peter. And in verse 8, we see his fleshly streak of rebellion. As we read these verses, we find it hard to believe that one of Christ's disciples would actually argue with the Master and contend with Him. Our astonishment probably rises out of the fact that Jesus was physically present when Peter voiced those objections. But let's make a little bit of application. How many times have we found ourselves, in essence, arguing with the Lord of glory when we fail to obey implicit commands and clear instructions from His Word? Are we not just like Peter when we manifest a spirit of obstinacy, stubbornness, and rebellion? So before you start throwing too many rocks at Peter, let it be remembered, he did repent of his rashness. And he did allow the Lord to wash his feet. Now, Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Jesus again rebukes Peter by saying that if Peter didn't allow the Lord to wash his feet, it was sure evidence he didn't have any part in him. Now that's a searching rebuke. The spiritual application of this truth becomes apparent. The washing of our feet with water symbolically implies that every believer must daily come to the Lord and put our feet into His hands to be cleansed from the defilement of the world so that we can walk in purity and fellowship. The feet denote walking. The washing and the cleansing that we need on a daily basis is provided by the pure water of the Word of God. And to prove that we have a genuine part and union with Christ, we have to submit to the washing of the water of the Word and desire to be cleansed by its purifying power. We can have no part in Christ's fellowship if we allow the defilements of the world to reign in our mind and in our body. Time and again, we're reminded in Scripture of that the key to a pure and undefiled heart and mind is the application of the Word of God. Think about how many times we are exhorted. Psalm 119, 9 and 11, again, verses so easy to memorize. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Proverbs 13:13-14. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Isaiah 66:2. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In the most important prayer recorded in all the Bible, the prayer of Jesus Christ recorded in John 17, the Lord's Prayer, the most important prayer, every word is of singular importance. And what did Jesus pray? Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. When Paul the Apostle was talking to the church at Ephesus, he declares the role of the Word of God in the life of the believer and in the church. When he said this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, all of those scriptures have a common theme. If we expect to walk with the Lord and have part in His communion, we have to be willing to be cleansed by the pure Word of God. It happens on a daily basis. It ought to happen when you come to hear preaching. The Word of God, as it is taught, as instruction is given, as challenges are issued, you ought to get convicted by the Word. And when the Word shows you you're wrong, you've got to get right. You've got to repent. You've got to turn to the Lord and away from sin. We ought to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why do we need to pray that way? Because the world in which we live is a defiling place. The Sunday school lesson that I brought this morning, tell you, it really makes you search your heart when you think of how the writer of the proverb understood how much the world had the ability to influence him, and the way that he needed to pray that God would make him neither poverty-stricken nor wealthy, but that he would be content because he was so prone to sin in either direction. Well, Peter responds, verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter responds to the Lord's rebuke by requesting that not only his feet, but his hands and his head be washed by the Lord. Peter was noted for impulsiveness and extremes. He went from arguing with the Lord over washing his feet to requesting that his hands, his feet, his head, his body be washed. But I got to say this, even in those kind of responses, you see Peter's devotion to the Lord. I think the Lord had convicted him and he said, then do everything about me, Lord. I'm a mess. Now verse 10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now this is an interesting reply to Peter's request. I wouldn't have known this if I hadn't have studied this out, because I think it's a verse with some different wording. The two Greek words translated washed and wash in this verse are very different. And they have different meanings. In the first branch of the sentence, the word washed signifies to wash all over as in a bath. Whereas in the latter part of the sentence, the word wash signifies only to wash the hands and the feet. So he says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. The first part. He's already washed all over, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. The idea expressed by Jesus is that once the comprehensive washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit is performed, Titus 3:6, and the positional cleansing of justification through faith in the blood of Christ is accomplished, Romans 5:1, there is no need for those cleansings to ever take place again. Regeneration is a one-time event. It is never repeated and it's never taken back. Justification is a one-time event. Once the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, once His righteousness is charged to your account, it will never happen again. You are declared not guilty before God. Regeneration is the impartation of a new nature, and justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, both of which are never to be repeated in the life of a believer. No genuine believer needs to be born again or justified a second time. In fact, I believe Hebrews 6 gives us the hypothetical theory that it cannot be done. In other words, you can't lose your salvation and then get it again the second time. Regeneration and justification are both works of grace that are accomplished once and for all, never to be repeated. The benefits that Christ confers in regeneration and justification are never recalled. The moment a sinner is drawn to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is completely, finally, and positionally cleansed for time and eternity. But while the believer does not need to be regenerated or justified a second time, he does need to be cleansed from the sins of his daily walk. Just as the man who has already taken that comprehensive bath may need to have his feet cleansed from the defilement that he has contracted by walking in sandals all day long. J.C. Ryle said this, "The great and practical truth contained in this sentence ought to be carefully noted and treasured up by all believers. Once joined to Christ and cleansed in His blood, they are completely absolved and free from all spot and guilt and are counted without blame before God. But for all this, they need every day as they walk through the world to confess their daily failures and to ask for daily pardon. They require, in short, a daily washing of their feet over and above the great washing of justification, which is theirs the very moment they first believe. He that neglects this daily washing is a very questionable and doubtful kind of Christian." Now, in verse 11, and we're going to stop there tonight, it says, "For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, you're not all clean. You're not all clean." Jesus pronounces that all of the disciples were positionally clean, except for Judas Iscariot, whom he knew would betray him. There was a radical difference between Judas and the rest of the disciples. He had never been cleansed inwardly by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He had never been born again. Judas had never expressed saving faith in Jesus. He did not wear the garment of salvation. He did not have the righteousness of Christ that is imputed at the point of faith. And Jesus issues this rebuke, and it had no effect upon the stone-cold heart of the traitor. It would only be a few hours when he would go and seek out the chief priests and agree to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The other disciples, Judas was such a good counterfeit. They didn't suspect that it was him. But the Lord knows everything. He knew exactly what was in the heart of Judas. The Lord looks at us tonight, individually. He knows what's in our heart. Do you know? That you've been born again and that you've been justified by faith and that you have been truly cleansed by the power of God. My prayer is that you truly know that God's changed your heart and your life and your mind and your will, and that you know Him and love Him. Let's all stand.
Page number 6.
We'll sing page number 6.